back in Acts chapter 25. As a matter of fact, we've been on a constant study of the actions regarding the Apostle Paul being arrested and imprisoned for the gospel. One could only imagine what the news of that day or how they would have handled the coverage of what we're going to see today. Remember, the gospel was not as popular in that day as we might imagine, and no doubt the news people would have spun it a different way when Paul came to where he is today. Kind of like the story that I read about Orville and Wilbur Wright. On December 17, 1903, when Orville and Wilbur Wright finally succeeded in keeping their homemade airplane in the air for 59 seconds and 852 feet at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, they rushed a telegram to their sister in Dayton, Ohio, telling of this great accomplishment. It read, first sustained flight today, 59 seconds. Hope to be home by Christmas. The sister was so excited that she rushed to the newspaper office and gave the telegram to the editor. And the next morning, the headline stated, popular local bicycle merchants to be home for the holidays. The editor botched the scoop of the century because he missed the point. And this writer goes on to say, sometimes we miss the point because we lack the perspective of history. From our vantage point in history, it seems inconceivable that anybody could overlook the first airplane flight and focus on a trip home for the holidays. The Wright brothers' flight was one of the most significant events in the history of the world, an event that would change the world, but at this time, the editor didn't realize the significance of that event. He says, incredibly, in spite of the vantage point of 2,000 years of history, there are many people who view the resurrection of Jesus Christ just like that editor viewed the Wright brothers' first flight. They don't give much thought to it, even though it is the most significant event in the history of the world. They shrug it off as inconsequential and go on about life, focusing instead on trips home for the holidays and other trivia. They just don't get it. And what I want to attempt to do today is to get us to see that there are two views of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our story today. The first one is the world's view, that the resurrection is inconsequential. Okay. The second one is the Christian view, the resurrection is the most important fact in history for the believer. Yesterday, as I said earlier, we completed the premarital counseling for the young couple. We'll be joining them together, as I said, in 2 weeks. And I told them that this commitment that you are making will be the second most important commitment of your lives. And they kind of looked at each other. I said, the first one is your salvation. The second one will come underneath that. But no matter what the world view is, we as disciples know the power that the gospel has to change lives and to change hearts, right? We have a guest here today who's experienced that just recently. I mean, a few months ago. For some of us, it's been years. We kind of would have a chance, or I should say, a tendency sometimes to forget. It's kind of like air, right? Take it for granted. But no matter what the view, we know as Christians that the gospel is what changes lives. It's what changes people's hearts. I read yesterday that a young man from the BLM movement, not the Bureau of Land Management, by the way, who went to a prayer and worship and baptism gathering to disrupt it. That was his whole purpose, to disrupt it. And what happened? The Holy Spirit got a hold of him and he got saved. Wow. And he got baptized wearing his Black Lives Matter shirt. And he was white, by the way, so it was a double whammy for him. So I said that the point being that because the world views the resurrection of Christ as inconsequential, it is because of being what the Bible calls in a natural state. They're the natural man. Bethany, would you read 1 Corinthians 2:9-14?
But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Amen. So you see, the natural man in the world view, they don't understand the things of God because they don't have the Spirit of God. It's impossible for them to try to understand that. I remember C.S. Lewis, renowned atheist, who said, I'm going to go through and I'm going to read this Bible and I'm going to prove that it is false. And by the time he got done, he dropped to his knees and he accepted Christ. He became a spirit-filled man. He was no longer that natural man. So the world view is in line with the natural man. And therefore, A, the resurrection is no big deal. B, the resurrection is a matter of private opinion, right? That's what they'll do. They'll hold it with themselves. C, the resurrection is not factual. They don't believe that it is, that it really happened. And D, Jesus Christ was not a unique person, right? For the Christian, though, because we have been spiritually made alive, at least I pray that we have received the Spirit of Christ, A, the resurrection is the biggest deal in history. Matter of fact, in all of our lives. B, the resurrection is not a matter of private opinion, but a fact that confronts every person. I don't get to have an opinion about the resurrection. I just get to believe the truth of it. C, the resurrection is based on factual, verifiable evidence. We're going to see it today, or maybe next week. And D, Jesus is the unique, eternal Son of God. We believe that. That's awesome. And so as we dig into verses today, keep in mind the natural state of how the Roman leaders view Paul's arrest. If you recall, we left off 2 weeks ago with Paul requesting to be taken in front of Caesar Nero instead of going back to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go back to his own people because he knew what was going to happen. And Festus has become the governor now and is making a rapid response to deal with Paul's situation left with him by Felix. Felix decided he was going to get no cash from Paul. I'm just going to leave him in prison. And so we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 25. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And so here we are now with a familiar name that I mentioned back in chapter 24. And that is Drusilla's sister. Remember, her name was Bernice. I talked about how we were going to see her coming up. And remember, this is Agrippa II, who was the son of Agrippa I, who back in chapter 12, some of you remember that, Nana has that, verses 1 through 4.
12, 1 through 4?
Yes.
It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews,
yes,
he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happening during the festival of unleavened bread, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each.
Amen.
Go and keep going.
Let's see.
Oh, was that the end?
Yeah.
So they were
intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. That's cool. So you see there, this is Agrippa I. This is the one we're going to be reading on today. This is his dad. And if you recall, Agrippa I, his end happened because he was such a prideful man. And we saw that in the same chapter, Lee has it, in verses 21 through 24.
And an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of God, not of man." Instantly, the angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to the God. Glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers.
So, prideful Herod Agrippa the First walks out, gives a speech, and they yell out, "Is the voice of a God and not a man?" And that's funny how the Lord instantly acts there. His body's consumed. He's eaten by worms right there in front of everybody. Now, so here in our verses today, we have his son. And by the way, this Agrippa is the last of the Herodian Empire, by the way. And what makes matters worse is that Agrippa II and Bernice are actually brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
They're not husband and wife. They're brothers and sisters. And this incestuous relationship that they had, they tried to hide it, but everyone was aware of it, okay? Historians tell us that Herod Agrippa II had great knowledge of the Jewish theology, their customs, and their laws. And this is one of the reasons why Festus is looking to him to help him out with this. And it was said that Bernice, no doubt, was a very beautiful woman, not as beautiful as Drusilla, but was somewhat very promiscuous in her lifestyle. As a matter of fact, at one point, she was actually married to her uncle, Herod Chalcis, who was the governor of Judea at the time. And so she didn't go far out of the family. It came back and forth. But the reason why Agrippa II was not made king over Judea, because he was only 17 years old at the time of his father's death, and he was considered too young to be king. And so the stage is set for Paul's case to be heard once again, and we see in verse 14, "When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix.'" Notice Festus' description of Paul as a certain man, a worldly view, no doubt. There's a certain man over there. The Christian view would be he would be the most powerful evangelist known to man, and one of the biggest authors of the New Testament. That's how we view Paul. And at this point, Paul, he does not get the claim that he deserves, because the worldly people refer to him as this certain man. Verse 15 says, "About whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. And to them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.'" By the way, this is where we get our laws, that you have a right to face your accusers. It was initiated in Rome, as were many laws throughout Europe and in the United States are from Rome. And now, he's not totally being truthful here to Agrippa, because you recall, Paul was brought before his accusers with Felix. Remember that? And he should have been released by Felix, but he pawned him off on Festus. And Festus is trying to get Agrippa to help him with counsel. And so verse 17, "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in." Festus is attempting to play the role of a good governor who does the right thing. And he's totally making a pitch to Agrippa here. Festus said concerning the Jews that when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. What's he saying? Their accusations weren't something that I thought was worthy of why they were trying to kill him. And Festus didn't know how to interpret the offenses against Paul. But he knew it was not worthy of death. Why? Because Roman officials would oversee crimes that included rape, fraud, murder, insurrection, and the such. But they didn't hear that coming from the Jewish leaders. And in verse 19 it says, "But had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus." Does anybody have a different rendering?
Dead man named Jesus.
A dead man named Jesus. "A certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be." Some translations say a certain man named Jesus. Now we know him to not be a certain man, right? We also know him not to be a dead man, right? But to Festus, Jesus was some Jewish religious leader who went too far and got himself killed. That was a worldly view. Festus knew that Paul thought very highly of Jesus, but that was about as far as it went. And Jesus was just a certain dead man. You could say that Festus had the same worldview as many in politics do today. How many times you've heard politicians talk about their spiritual life, right? I'm of this, I'm of that, I won't mention it, I go to that church. But there are many who claim to know Christ or who espouse the belief of Christ, but they don't designate their faith to him outwardly. They rely on their denomination. People who are afraid of the backlash don't use the name of Jesus because they don't want to be called out on it. I see it on TV all the time. They don't use the name of Jesus. And it's evident to me that the reason that people do that is because they're not equipped to give an account of why they believe. It's very easy to share with people your faith when you truly believe what you believe because you pour into that. You want to know, how do I share with people? And don't you know that each time it could be different how you bring Christ into the equation? For Festus, it was pretty apparent why he had difficulty, verse 20 tells us. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. And I find this interesting because what Festus was attempting to do here was to rid himself of having to make the decision regarding the Apostle Paul. He's trying to get, he tried to pawn it off on the Jews, and now he's trying to get Agrippa to help him. And at this point, he could have very well have let Paul go. He could have just let him go, but having to make the decision, he didn't want to do that. But remember back in verse 9, it said, but Festus wanting to do the Jews a favor. Remember that? That's why he couldn't let him go. He wanted to appease them, but he very well under Roman law should have let him go. And so Festus is really trying to make himself look good to Agrippa and is courting favor from him at this point. And he says in verse 21, but when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. What do you think he's doing here? He's actually blaming the fact that Paul is still locked up because he made the decision to go before Caesar. I commanded him to be locked up because he demanded to go see Caesar. You're still keeping him in jail. He wasn't supposed to be in jail. He would not release him because of the fear of reprisal of the Jews. But now, something that's very interesting happens, and it is a divine meeting. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Now, remember the words of Jesus to Paul, that he would go before governors and kings on his behalf as a witness to him. Well, here it is again. And in verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, picture that. Bernice and Agrippa are coming into this place, this auditorium, with all of this great pomp and circumstance. It doesn't say just pomp. It says great pomp, which is interesting because all the people knew of their debauched relationship. Yet they still worship them that way. And it kind of sounds like a couple in politics that I know today. But don't say it. Don't say their names. But I'd have to say that the nut doesn't fall too far from the tree, does it? His dad got eaten up with worms for being prideful. Now here he comes in under great pomp and circumstance. Agrippa has arrived. So unfortunately, he doesn't see what's going on. In verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Verse 25, but when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. Now, unfortunately, though Festus had come to an understanding of the fact that Paul was not guilty of anything worthy of death, he had not come to an understanding of what Paul's message was all about. This is something that happens so much in the church today. People make commitments to Christ out of emotional responses, not truly understanding what the gospel was. Why do I say that? Because I know the first two times I did that. I mean, somebody tried to share with me, I'm like, I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm okay. But had they shared it with me in a way that I could understand, maybe it would be a different story. But he hadn't come to understand what Paul's message was. The object of Paul's mission was to open people's eyes, and that is to open and awaken the mind to truth. And this ultimately would result in a conversion. Now, for Festus, he was still blinded by these truths. He could not grasp the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the reason that Paul was on trial. He had no idea. And notice at this time that the charge, what were some of the charges that Paul had against him by the Jews? Blaspheming the temple, right? Notice that this isn't even talked about anymore. The only thing that is brought up is the resurrection of Christ. And it's really surprising to me that at this point, Festus is not even clear what to do with Paul. And he was hoping to get a boost from Agrippa. Verse 26. Festus says, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him, and therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. The examination he's talking about is investigating. They're going to go out, go back to Jerusalem, find out all these things to make sure that nothing is against Roman law. But he's asking Agrippa so that he could write something to Nero. See, Festus knows that he's not able to send Paul to Caesar Nero without a charge. If he does, something's going to happen to him. Now, Nero did not turn psycho crazy at this time. He was still halfway with his wits, okay? But Festus knew, I need to have a charge against him, otherwise I'm going to be brought up on a charge. And he's petitioning Agrippa to give him something to list in his report. Verse 27, he says, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Now, if he has no charges, why is he in jail? It's the greatest crime of the century at that time. He's a Roman citizen and he's locked up. That is against Roman rule and Roman law. And Festus knows that he has to come up with a charge for Paul. And I want to point out something here that may help us. Paul, he doesn't have to appear here. Why? He already petitioned to see Nero. He did not have to go before Agrippa. He could have said, hey, you know what? You guys, park it. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I want to see Caesar. But he doesn't. But he comes anyway, and he goes out there, and we're going to see in the next chapter why he does that. Because no doubt, Paul never wanted to miss a chance to share about the resurrection of Jesus. So if you're going to put me in front of Agrippa and Bernice, we know who she is, I'm going to share about the Lord. And so he gladly accepts the offer. And so he's going to share the gospel before Agrippa and Bernice and all the others that are mentioned earlier in our next chapter. But even in his most uncomfortable situation, this is what I want us to see. Even in the most uncomfortable situation, Paul sees the sovereignty of God working out for his glory. He wants to be where God has him. If somebody tells you, it's fine for you to believe in Jesus, but I have my own beliefs that are valid for me, what is your response to them? What would you say to them? Paul knew how to answer that. I have my own beliefs. Anytime I hear that, the only word that really stands out to me is the word I. I have. The second thing, some believe in Christianity as long as it works for them. You ever heard that? I tried that, but it didn't work. I tried God, but he didn't work. Now, when trials hit, they turn elsewhere and they abandon their faith. That is happening way too often today. Some say, they don't like to use the term, I'm a Christian. They say, I am spiritual or I have a faith. or I follow the God of the Bible, excluding the name of Jesus. They're ashamed of the behavior of some in the church. And when they see that, they don't want to be blended in with them. And I mean, I heard that just last night. It's crazy to hear somebody almost losing their faith because of people's behavior. I mean, you've heard me say this a million times. Our words are either going to draw people to Jesus or they're going to repel them from him. We need to think about what we say. We should never be ashamed to align ourselves with Christ, ever. Paul would go on to write in the book of Romans, Lorelei has that, Romans 1, 15 and 16.
That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile.
Isn't that amazing? First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. My version is the Greek. Paul was so wanting to have his fellow brothers and sisters saved by the gospel. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And of course, to this outstanding disciple, to his outstanding disciple Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:12. Linda, has that?
For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
Amen. Amen. For you and me, when the difficulties come, when the uncomfortable things in life take hold of us, may we, like Paul, be persuaded. May we know that because of his resurrection, Jesus, that we have the power of salvation to handle all the trials that he allows our way. Not a very comforting thing to hear, but he has the power to get us through those. And until that great day, Paul uses the term committed to him until that day. For you and I, until that great day, what day is that? The day that we see him face to face, longing to hear his words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul is now being prepared, and when we get to chapter 26 next week, he's being prepared now, and he's going to lay out for them the gospel again, it's in entirety. And then we're going to hear what Agrippa has to say to it. And Paul, you almost convinced me, Paul. And we don't know whether he's in heaven or not. Only God knows. But almost being convinced is not being convinced, right? How many times have you heard people say, well, yeah, I like that, but I'm just not ready, right? Or we think things like, but you don't know the things I have done, as if God didn't know. We're not the ones that's giving them salvation. It's God, the one who forgives. But I've heard that before. You don't know what I've done. No, but God does. Who's the one forgiving you? Well, him, I hope. So you don't need to hope. It says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess, we will be forgiven. We'll be washed and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And we have, like Paul, the ability to stand firm. And I love this thing because Paul must be sitting there looking at Agrippa and Bernice going, oh my gosh, I got to sit in front of these two clowns? It's like, but he's very respectful, isn't he? Even though they're the most debauched couple there at the time, he still respects and he still delivers the gospel. He's been in locked up for a while now, and he's going to continue to stay locked up. But he proclaims the gospel at every chance that he gets. And so for you and I, may we have that same resurrection power in our lives to be able to share with people. Because I tell you this, time's getting short. It's getting very short. It got short for a few people in the fire. They didn't expect to die. My only prayer is that they knew the Lord. So as the Lord brings divine appointments like he did here with Paul, when he brings those divine appointments in your life, just share with people. Hey, I don't know if you know the Lord or not, but I want to share what he did for you. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, I want to thank you so much for Paul. Lord, he was not ashamed of the gospel.